to you. Well, as I come to the passage to preach, as I always do, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. And the title of this message is Believing Unbelievers. And that may sound a bit like an oxymoron, but you'll understand what I mean by that as I read this passage, and then we'll, by God's grace, open it up to you. I hope you have your Bible open, and I do want to greet the Trinity Bible Church family, wherever you are as you're watching this, and I do want to greet our many extended friends, wherever you are around the country and overseas, who are joining in as we look at this passage. John chapter 8, I want to begin reading in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and you have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." May the Lord give us true understanding of this passage and how it relates to our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, which we believe to be your very word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that this living book would speak words of truth to us, that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Use me as an instrument that you have picked up to use to give a clear explanation of this passage and even a persuasive application as well. So, Lord, we commit now this time to you. Ask that your Spirit would minister to our hearts and souls in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, the title of this message is Believing Unbelievers. The hardest person in the world to reach with the gospel is someone who thinks he is saved, but he is not. They do not know that they do not know. They live in a world of spiritual self-deception. They have eyes to see, but they cannot see. They have ears to hear, but they cannot hear. They believe, but they do not believe. They believe Jesus, they just have never believed in Jesus. They're like people who receive an inoculation with a disease. They have just enough of the disease to build up a resistance against receiving the real thing. That is the way many are today. They have just enough religion and just enough knowledge of the truth to prevent them from receiving salvation and the grace of God. They have built up a resistance against receiving the gospel because of their overexposure to it. They are believing unbelievers. They believe, but they do not believe. This is exactly where Jesus finds himself in these verses. He is addressing a vast crowd of religious people who presume that they believe, but in reality, they do not believe. We find ourselves in the midst of this very lengthy narrative that covers virtually the entirety of John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. There's no other place in all four Gospels where there is such an extended narrative that is layered out, and obviously the Holy Spirit is wanting to draw our attention to the importance of what is taking place in this narrative. Let me say this again. There is no other place in the Gospels where there is such a lengthy unfolding of an account from the earthly life of Christ like there is here. Today we are confining ourselves to verses 31 to 38. And to walk us through this text, I have five headings that I want to set before you that will be like pillars that will uphold our understanding of this passage. The first thing I want you to note at the beginning of verse 31 is the counterfeits addressed. The counterfeits addressed. This section begins with Jesus addressing those who had a non-saving faith. The first half of verse 31, so Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him. Now, initially, this certainly seems like they were true believers. And in fact, in the previous verse, in verse 30, they were those who truly believed in him. But as we come to verse 30 with a more careful look at this, I think that we will see that they were counterfeit believers. Why would I say this? And this is very important because it unlocks our understanding, really, of the rest of these verses that we will look at today. We cannot make a wrong turn at the first traffic light, which will send us in totally the wrong direction. We must make the right interpretation here. So I want to give you four quick reasons why, at the beginning of verse 31, when we read they had believed him, why these were not true believers. Well, number one, the contrast with verse 30. In verse 30, it says they believed in him. At the beginning of verse 31, it says they simply believed him. There's a vast difference between believing Jesus, what he says, and believing in Jesus, in his person. In other words, these to whom Jesus is speaking here accepted the veracity and the truthfulness of his words. They just were uncommitted toward him. I want to say it again. They believed Jesus, verse 31. They had not believed in Jesus, as in verse 30. That's the first reason that I would bring your attention. Second is the further statements that they will make. In verse 33, they say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. That's not the talk of a saved person. That is someone who is still delusional about their own spiritual state. They obviously are trusting in their own religious heritage and their own family upbringing, if you will, as Abraham's descendants to merit a right standing before God, and they claim they've never been enslaved to anyone. By their own words, they reveal their lost condition. But then further, what Jesus will say in this section, in verse 31, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, meaning disciples in reality. And the clear implication is they were not continuing in his word. Also in verse 36, he says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Clearly, they had not yet been made free. And in verse 37, of everything here, Jesus said, you seek to kill me. That's not the reaction of a true believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a fourth reason why what is recorded at the beginning of verse 31 is not referring to a true believer and is the larger theme of the Gospel of John. And you need to understand that in going through the Gospel of John, there is a series of contrasts between true believers and false believers. And there is this polarization that is taking place through the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, as you know, was given that people might believe in Jesus. The theme verse for the entire book of John is John 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This whole gospel is about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle John, as he writes this gospel, is intentionally making a contrast between those who truly believe and those who have not actually believed, so that it will be clear what is true saving faith. It's just like in the U.S. Treasury, if you want to see what a counterfeit bill looks like, you study the real dollar bill, and the contrast is so obvious. That's what the Apostle John is laying out. So let me just, I want to take a moment because this is so important that we see this. I want to take us to three passages. If you turn back to John chapter 2 and verse 23, John chapter 2 and verse 23, this is very foundational in our understanding of even what true conversion is. And in John chapter 2 and verse 23, there's a play on words that is taking place. I want you to see this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Now, you would think these are true believers. They even believe in his name. Observing the signs which he was doing, except look at the next verse. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. The word entrusting in verse 24 is the very same Greek word that is translated believed in verse 23, pistuo. In other words, they were believing in Jesus. Jesus was not believing in them, because their faith in Jesus was a false faith. It wasn't a true faith. It was simply they were caught up in the signs and miracles that Jesus was performing at the end of verse 23. So that's the very first stark contrast we see between true faith and non-saving faith. And then when we come to John chapter 6, we read in verse 66, this startling statement. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. These disciples were not true disciples. They were just caught up in the crowd and the excitement and the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracles and the stimulation of Jesus' teaching and a part of a being part of a movement, etc. But they had no personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They didn't want to eat his flesh and drink his blood as he required earlier. And then on top of that, in verses 70 and 71 in John 6, or look at verse 69. This is Peter's statement. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Even within the 12, there are 11 true believers, and there is one false believer, Judas, who hung himself and went to his own place in Acts chapter 1. He was very religious and was a part of the group who heard the word. He was even involved in serving the Lord, yet he was not a true believer. John is intentionally drawing to our attention as he presents the life and the works of Christ, this contrast between the true and the false. And then one more text to take you to is John 15 and verse 6. As Jesus is in the upper room, Judas has just slipped out of the room and gone into the darkness. And in John 15, in verse 6, we read, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." The reference to Judas, who had just left the upper room. He was a disciple, just not a truly saved disciple. So, why do I take all of this time at the first half of the first verse to belabor this? Well, because it's the true interpretation of this, number one. Number two, without understanding this, we'll not understand the following verses. But number three, why I belabor this, is because churches today are filled with people just like this. They believe Jesus. They believe the Bible. They just don't believe in Jesus unto salvation. They are just like these Jews here in John 8, 31. They are conservative, they are Bible-believing, they are church-going, they are morally straight people who believe every word that Jesus said. They just have never committed their life to Him. They have never burned their bridges behind them. And I wonder if this could be true of you. I want to press the question to you. Have you only believed Jesus? Or have you truly believed in Jesus, even into Jesus? The answer to that question could be the difference of heaven and hell for you. May you truly believe in Jesus. So that is the counterfeits addressed. That leads second to the commitment required. The commitment required, as Jesus now speaks, he says, "If you continue in my word." Now that word "if" should leap off the page. This is the condition for true saving faith, something that they do not have. If you continue in my word. This word "continue" is a Greek word that means to remain, to stay, abide. Remain, stay, and abide. And there are two distinguishing marks of the one who continues in my word. I want to make this very simple. Two distinguishing marks. Number one is obedience. To continue in the word is really for the word to continue in you. And your life is now marked by this desire to keep the word of God. It's because you have a new heart that desires to please God, and obedience pleases God. True saving faith is, in on the big picture, obedient faith. Second distinguishing mark is perseverance, which it comes through in the word, the idea comes through in the word "continue." If you continue in my word, the idea is the word doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. You continue in the word. You walk with the Lord on the path marked out by the word. And it is a lifelong obedience in the same direction. You stay in the word. You remain in the word. And that is what Jesus is saying, and it is a mark of every true disciple of Jesus Christ. This is not some higher level Saturday morning special Bible study group that you work your way up to. This is true of every single Christian. If you continue in my word, notice what he goes on to say, then you are truly disciples. The word "truly" means surely, certainly. You're not merely disciples, you're truly disciples. I need to remind you that the term Christian has not yet been invented. It does not happen until Acts 11, verse 26, and even at that, it was a term of derision that the world threw at the early disciples with scorn. At this point, no one's called a Christian. At this point, everyone's called a disciple. If you're a believer, you're a disciple. And the term disciple means literally a learner, a student. And a false disciple merely learns, but never receives it. A true disciple learns and embraces it, and clings to it, and continues in it, as this verse so clearly says. He says in verse 32, and the word and, the very first word in verse 32, is very important because it connects all this together. It's not or, it's and. And you will know the truth. The word know here is the Greek word that means really to love. You will know with love the truth. The word know here, this Greek word, means a personal relationship with. It means a wholehearted commitment to. That's what the word know here means, gnosko. And you will know the truth. More than just an intellectual head knowledge of the truth. I mean, James 2:19 says, the demons believe and they tremble in fear. No, there is a love for the truth and a continuing in the truth and a living the truth and an obeying of the truth out of a heart of love for Christ. That is the mark of the true disciple. He says, and you will. Not you may, could be, should be. No, you will. Because of the work of grace that has taken place in the heart. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. A couple of things to draw to your attention there. Truth always has the definite article in front of it. The truth. Because there's only one truth. And that's God's truth. It's never a truth. And it also indicates that the truth of God all hangs together. There's a solidarity of the truth of God. It all fits together like a perfectly woven tapestry. That the truth never contradicts itself. It hangs together as one body of truth. It's always the truth. The truth will make you free. That is to say, before you know the truth and believe in Christ, you were not free. You lived in bondage to sin. And it is your commitment to Jesus Christ on the basis of the truth that makes you free, that liberates you from your incarceration to sin and releases you from the chains and the shackles of sin. So this is the commitment that Jesus requires to be one of his true disciples, that we must be those who are learners of the truth, and we must be those who are followers and obeyers of the truth, or we're not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The one who issues the call sets the terms. And these are his terms. This leads third to the carnality revealed. In verse 33, these false disciples responded immediately. It's kind of like poking a dog with a stick. I mean, this really pricked their conscience. And these false disciples responded immediately, which only further reveals their lost condition. The more they talk, the more they reveal that they don't know the Lord. In other words, they could mask it if they just kept their mouth shut. But as they talk now, they show they don't know the Lord. So we read in verse 33, they answered him, these false disciples answered him, we are Abraham's disciples, or descendants rather. We're Jews by birth. And we grew up in the temple. We learned the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. We learned the Ten Commandments. Why are you talking to us like this? We grew up in a very Jewish home, a very Jewish religious setting. In fact, we can trace our family line all the way back to Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants, as if that would give them a right standing before God. And then they add, and this even further indicts them, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. In other words, how could the truth free us if we don't need to be free? How can the truth free us if we're not in bondage? They had zero self-awareness of their own spiritual condition. Let me say that again. They had zero self-awareness of their own spiritual condition. Jesus would call them later in Matthew 23, blind leaders of the blind. They have no concept that they've ever been enslaved, number one, to sin. Everyone born into this world was born in a state of slavery to sin. That's why you have to be born again. But they even say to anyone, which would indicate a person, they can only think on a political level. They can only think on a physical, worldly level. They totally miss the point of the spiritual level. But even if we look at their answer from a political or worldly answer, let's just stop for a moment. They have been enslaved to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, and at this very moment, they are enslaved to the Romans, who have now taken control of Israel and have occupied Israel. And they're so delusional. They say, we've never been a slave to anyone. How can you be so blind to yourself? So at the end of verse 33, they say to Jesus, how is it that you say you will become free? They're saying, how can you say this to us, of all people? They do not know that they do not know. And you can't get there from here until you know where you stand with God. No one can be saved until they know they're lost. And they have no knowledge of where they stand with the Lord. Even as the Lord Himself is speaking to them. This leads to number four, the conversions sought. And Jesus is so long-suffering and is so intent for them to come to Him. Jesus does not break this off yet. And next week we will see that Jesus will begin to play hardball with them in a much more stringent way. But here in verse 34 to 36, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is extended to them yet one more time. Jesus answered them. How gracious of Jesus to even answer them. Truly, truly, I say to you. I want to pause here for just a moment. Truly, truly, literally out of the Greek is amen, amen. That's what the word amen is here. Translated truly, truly. And it just means that out of all the things that I'll ever say to you, this is of utmost importance. And you must pay attention to what I'm about to say to you. Truly, truly, amen, amen. Jesus is amening his own sermon, in a sense. It is not that some things that Jesus said were truer. Everything he said was infallibly true. It's that some things he said were more important, and he would flag those with, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Jesus could not be more direct, more personal, more straightforward as he says, "I say to you." Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now let's just pause here for a moment. This is going to require just some unpacking. When he says commits, everyone who commits sin, this is in the present tense, and the importance of the present tense means that Jesus is talking about, listen to these words that I'm going to say now, habitual lifestyle. It refers to a continual pattern of life. It's referring to a state of living. It's not talking about individual incidences in a person's life. It's talking about the big picture, the macro picture of their life. They live in a life of sin. It's what this means. It means they love to sin, they love their sin, and they live to sin. Everyone who is swimming in a pool of sin. And the word sin means to miss the mark. Is the slave of sin. You sin because you're a slave of sin. A slave is someone who is in bondage to a master. A slave is someone who has a master over him who has authority to command him and tell him what to do. And a slave of sin is someone who obeys the master, which is sin, and serves the master, which is sin. So Jesus is saying to them, you have a cruel master who is sin, who still dominates your life and controls your life. That's why you act as you do and live as you do. You are under the dominance of sin. Sin is a cruel tyrant. Sin is a ruthless dictator. Sin is a merciless despot. Sin is a vicious oppressor that imprisons people in the chains of sin. The very sin that will destroy your life and damn your soul. No slave ever had a crueler master than they have in sin. These are very strong words. Jesus is not some health, wealth, prosperity TV evangelist tossing out little bouquets of how to have your best life now. Now, Jesus responds to them for the good of their soul, that your problem is your sin. It's what's inside of you. And you keep wanting to talk about your family background and being a descendant of Abraham. No, your problem is you. Your problem is sin. And so he says in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. Jesus slightly changes the metaphor here, though retains the same image. The slave here means the slave of sin does not remain in the house, referring to the house of Abraham, forever. No, the slave will be removed from the place of blessing that accompanied Abraham. The slave does not remain in the house forever. And if you remain a slave of sin, you will be removed from the place of blessing near the blessings of God as being a descendant of Abraham. Then he adds at the end of verse 35, the Son does remain. And what Jesus is saying to them, you are slaves now, you must become sons. You are slaves of sin, you must become a son of God. And there's only one way to become a son of God, and that is through the new birth, where there would be a radical, dramatic change of your heart from the inside out. You will also find it interesting to note the last word in verse 35, remain, is the very same word that is translated in verse 31, continue. If you continue in my word, the Son does remain at the end of verse 35. It is the Son who continues in the word of God. Verse 36, so if the Son, capital S, the Son of God, the Son of Man, so if the Son makes you free, and the Son is the only one who can make you free from your enslavement to sin, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. This is the glory of salvation. It's more than just forgiveness of sin and God wipes the slate clean, glorious as that is. But the Son comes into your prison cell and sees you enchained to your sin, where you have lived your entire life in the darkness and the confinement of your sin in this prison cell. And Jesus comes into your prison cell with the only key that can unlock your chains. And he comes to you by his saving grace, and he unlocks the chains, and the chains fall off. And you now at last are free. You're not going to remain in that prison cell. How stupid is that? Like, you now know the Lord, but you're not going to follow him out. You know the Lord, but you don't want to learn from him. You now know the Lord, but you don't want to follow him for the rest of your life. You have no motive to obey him now. All he's done for you, that you would choose to continue to live in this dark, damp, musty, foul, rat-infested cell, it is inconceivable. It is so illogical. It makes zero sense to any rational human being. No, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you will arise and you will follow him for the rest of your life. And you have no desire to go back to that hellhole of a prison cell. You may trip and fall along the way, and the Lord will pick you up and dust you off. But you're never going to live there anymore. The change of life could not be any more obvious and radical. You can try to air condition that prison cell. You can spray some perfume into that prison cell. It's still a prison cell. You need Jesus to set you free. And that is what Jesus is saying to them. Now, the importance of cross-reference, I got to take you to two cross-references right now, so hang with me. Come to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, which is just pulling on my lapels right now. to read to you. Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 16 through 18, please hear these verses. Please be well taught in truth. Do you not know, and as he says that, you've heard me say this 100 times, hear it 101 times. Whenever Paul says, do you not know, it introduces such an elementary basic truth that it is to be understood that you know this. This is pre-kindergarten theology. This is nursery school theology. This hasn't even gotten to Awana stage yet. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, stop right there, that's what slaves do. Slaves obey. There is no slave who does not obey. Now, as a slave, you'll have one of two masters, and you will obey one of those two masters. And everyone on planet Earth is a slave of one of two masters. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So you can know who your master is by who you obey as a lifestyle. Now, here are your two choices. Number one, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience, and what is to be implied here, to Christ, resulting in righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, does that sound like John 8, 31 to 38? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, talking about before your conversion, past tense, you became, please watch this, obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Please feel free to say amen. Everyone on planet Earth is a slave. Let that sink in. No one is free to live however they want to live. Everyone is under obligation to obey their master. And there are two masters in the world. There is sin and Satan. There is God and Jesus Christ. And either you are an unbeliever and you obey sin and you now live in sin, or you obey Jesus Christ and you live by grace in obedience from the heart to His teaching. And there's no halfway house, there's no other category. Those are the only two options. And so Jesus says to those Pharisees and to those religious leaders and to that vast religious throng, you are slaves of sin. That's why your whole life is described as living in this prison cell of sin. But if the Son will set you free, if you will but believe in me, I will set you free. And you will immediately begin to obey me from the heart. No one is living a life of disobedience in the ultimate sense. You either live in obedience to sin, or you live in obedience to Christ. Now, come to 1 John chapter 3. I just need to take you to one more text. And this is really worth you're turning. 1 John chapter 3, I want to look at verse 6, 8, and 9 very quickly. 1 John 3, verse 6. And as I read this, I know you've got your eye on this verse. I just have to say this. The Gospel of John is written that you would know how to believe, that you would believe. 1 John is written so that you can know if you really have believed. Okay? 1 John 5:13 is the key verse in 1 John, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the whole argument of 1 John is to give the necessary evidences of the one who is born again. Did you hear that? So there are about eight evidences. This is just one of those eight. Verse 6. No one who abides in him. The word abides is the same word that we saw in John 8:31, continue. It's the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, meno. It means to abide, to stay, or to remain. No one who abides in him, and that's another way of saying no one who believes in him, sins. Now, before we go to the wrong interpretation of this, this does not mean that a believer never sins. Sins is in the present tense, again, and is referring to a habitual lifestyle, an ongoing pursuit of life that dominates who you are and controls who you are. No one who abides in him lives a life in sin. No one who sins, meaning lives in it, loves it, has seen him or knows him. Let me just tell you, that's pretty black and white stuff, and I'm not going to censor the word of God. Now, look at verse 8. I have to read verse 7. You want me to. Verse 7, little children, that's the way of his endearing. John's like 90. Everyone's a little child at this point. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Like, someone could try to throw you a curveball at this point and think, oh, you can be a believer, but still live in sin and still practice in sin. Don't let anyone beguile you and sell you that swamp land. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. That means justified by faith, has been declared righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Under the control of the devil, of the devil's family, is still in bondage to sin. I mean, this is so straightforward, you would have to be very creative in your mind to misunderstand this and to plow around the boulder. The one who practices sin is of the devil. You're not of God, you're of the devil. You don't need a better this or that. You need a Savior. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, verse 9, here's the knockout punch. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, meaning he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. What Jesus is saying in John chapter 8 is in perfect compliance with 1 John 3 and Romans chapter 6. And in fact, John was discipled by Jesus. And John was standing there that day at the Feast of Tabernacles and heard everything Jesus preached. And John here is simply an echo chamber of the teaching of Jesus. There are no fence straddlers. There's no one foot in, one foot out. There's no all talk, but no walk. That salvation is a dramatic makeover of your life. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, I can wrap this up very quickly. Come back to John 8. I just have two more verses. John chapter 8 and verse 37 and 38. And then we'll call it a Sunday. The last heading I want you to see is the conspiracy confronted. In verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. In other words, I know that you are the physical descendants of Abraham. That would be like saying today, hey, I know you're a Baptist. I know you're a Presbyterian. I know you're an independent. I know you're a Methodist. I know your background and your upbringing. I know you are Abraham's descendants. And the fact is, they were a physical Jew. They just weren't a spiritual Jew. Not all Israel is Israel. Now notice what he says, yet you seek to kill me. Let's just get this out in the open. Seek here is a very strong word, means strong desire. You are hell-bent to kill me. Now here's the irony. You're Abraham's descendants, and you seek to kill me? Would you just look at verse 56 quickly for a second? Let your eye go across the page. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Yeah, you're Abraham's descendant. He looked forward to my day. He longed to see the coming of my day, and yet you want to kill me, the very one that Abraham looked to and was glad. So why do you seek to kill me? It's very simple. This isn't rocket science. This is very simple. Because my word has no place in you. That's why my word is the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My word has no place in you. The only thing there is place for in you is hatred of me to murder me. That's all that's in you, is rank unbelief. Because my word has no place, watch this, in you. My word just lays on the surface of your life and rattles around in your ear, but it is not in you. Verse 38, and we close. I speak these things. I love the Lord Jesus Christ for 10,000 reasons. But I love him because he's a straight-talking preacher. There's no sugarcoating the message. He mans up in the pulpit. I love men like this. Heroic. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. Please catch the drift. Jesus says, I have a father, and you have a father. Two different fathers. Therefore, there are two different families. Therefore, there are two different family resemblances. And everyone in this family mimics their father. And everyone in this family mimics their father. And no children do not mimic their father. There is a top-down influence that comes, and it's a part of the family resemblance. So Jesus says, I speak the things which I've seen with my Father, and my Father is in heaven. My Father is the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, who is absolutely holy, who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, who all of his ways are flawless and perfect. That's my Father, and the only thing that comes out of my mouth is what my Father has taught me and told me in my incarnation, and every word that you have heard from me has come straight from my Father to you. Now, you reject me, you are rejecting not just me, you are rejecting my Father. Now, you have a different Father. And he tells us in verse 44 who that father is. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of him you shall do. For he is a murderer, and he is a liar. And that's why you want to kill me. Because he is the father of all murders. And he is the father of all lies. And not only are you living in this prison cell, this hellhole of a prison cell, you also are in a family of rogues and thieves and murderers. And all you can do is mimic your father, the devil. You don't need a better environment. You don't need better conditions. You don't need better this or that. No matter where you go, you're in the wrong family. And that is why you need to be born again. And the only way you can get out of this family, you may think you married into a bad family. There's no family as bad as this family. Every lost person, every pervert, every sin-dominated life is a part of this family. And not only do you have sin as your master, you have Satan as your father. That's a 1-2 punch. And over here, you have God as your Father, who's full of grace and mercy and compassion. Over here, it's hatred. Over here, it's love. Over here, you practice sin. Over here, you practice righteousness. And so, the only way that you can, as I've already said, get out of that prison cell and change families is for the Son to set you free. And that is the glory of salvation. It is the glory of conversion. It is the glory of the new birth. So how do we apply this to our lives? And I know I've gone long. This is worthy of this. Well, I want to say something to those of us who are true disciples. This should cause us to give thanks to God every moment of every day, that you don't live in this cell of sin anymore. And you once lived there. Some of you lived in there when you were in college. Some of you lived in there when you were in high school. You should give praise and thanks to God that you don't live there anymore. That the Lord Jesus Christ has set you free. And you live over here on the other side of the tracks now. If you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to give thanks to God. And you also need, and I want you to hear this, you need to have spiritual discernment in your life. Because there are people who are around you who are living a life of sin and selfishness and self-righteousness. And you may think they're in this family of God, but I want to tell you, if they are still practicing sin, you need to have the discernment to know they still yet need to be saved, because their life has never changed. And you also need to know that there are still religious leaders today in churches and in pulpits who are just like these false converts of Pharisees, who deceive their congregations with their watered down preaching. The last thing, to those of you who are unconverted disciples, I would just say to you, may you delay no longer. May you respond now while there's time. May you open your eyes and may you awaken to where you are spiritually. And may you make that decisive commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, because that's the only way you're going to get out of this bondage to sin. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Thank you for continuing to listen, your patience. But I believe the Lord has spoken through His Word to every heart that has ears to hear. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mighty Savior He is. He alone could break the shackles. He alone could set the prisoners free. He alone can take sons of the devil and make them sons of God. We just say in our heart, hallelujah. What a Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.